Good. Good to be with you, even this way. I'm sorry I can't be there in person. Would certainly value your prayers for Donna. We are in Isaiah 52 and then 53 today. Just a great delight to be able to share this section of Scripture with you. Isaiah 52 and verse number 13. I'm going to be changing some words here, putting myself at risk for Mike correcting me afterwards. But years ago, I remember writing, asking a very fine teacher that is with the Lord now, who read from his Hebrew Bible, and certain things were different, and they made a little sense to me. And I asked him, I said, would you please let me write that down? And so I memorized these verses together, these 15 verses, the way that he read it. And so with your indulgence today, I would like to share them with a few changes. Behold, this is Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall prosper wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and be very high. All who saw were astonished at him. So his visage, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no splendor, interesting, isn't it? Or comeliness, special appearance. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and a friend of grief. And we hid, as it were, his face from us. He was despised, and we esteemed him as nothing. Surely he has borne our griefs, our sicknesses, and carried our sorrows, our pain. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Yet the Lord has made to meet on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from confinement and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was the stroke upon him. They made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When once his soul has been made an offering for sin, he shall see seed, He shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the distress of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him the portion of the grape, and he shall divide the plunder, the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It does not bear even saying today that this is one of the most precious and blessed chapters in the entirety of the Word of God. Two anecdotal ironies about this. We have all, I know, heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and some of you have been on trips to Israel where you have more than likely been taken into the shrine of the book. And there is this large circular display, and on the top of it, it looks like the handle of a scroll that's magnificent. And all around this circular scroll, which you would have to read ancient Hebrew properly to do it justice for, you will see on display the only complete Dead Sea Scroll ever found. Another irony added to that is that recently they found a number of more Dead Sea Scrolls in a different cave, further south, actually, in Qumran. All of them are fragments, some of them very tiny fragments, 2, 3, 4 verse fragments, as they have survived to this day. Most of them are from what we know as the Minor Prophets. The first couple of times that I got to visit Israel, one of the ironies is that I got to actually see the identical or the real Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah wrapped all the way around that particular display case. It was housed between solid 1-inch thick Lexan, so that nobody could break in. It is on a hydraulic and pneumatic opening and closing mechanism. And every night when the museum closed, they would put it down into its own little concrete lined bunker. And the next morning, very, very slowly and gradually, they would bring it up before they opened the doors for tourists and visitors to come in and look at. They ultimately decided that it was fading, and so they took extremely sharp copies of every piece of that scroll that had been meticulously pieced together. And so today what you see is not the original, but rather a photocopy. And I say that loosely. This is not your normal Xerox machine. It is magnificent. When I say irony, I say that because this is the one book, as many, if not most of you, are very aware, that the Jews rebel against the most. There is a younger rabbi. He has a YouTube channel. I have started watching several of his videos, and I've just kind of, in sadness and also, frankly, some disgust, I've just stopped them before I got too far into it. He is virulently anti-Christian. He keeps talking about our Christian friends believe this, and our Christian friends extrapolate this and that and the other thing. And to be very honest, his language kind of shows how much he considers us friends. But at the same point, he vehemently despises much of the prophecy of Isaiah. And when he gets to this section, beginning in chapter 52 and verse 13 on through chapter 53, he tries to systematically dismantle why foolish Christians could ever think that this is some prophecy of the Messiah. It's ever so sad to me. It breaks my heart. Because what we have here, and there are a lot of other candidates, but you know, and I know, that what we have here is one of the great messianic displays of the Christ who would come, and we treasure it as such. Behold, my servant shall prosper wisely. I'm one of pretty much almost everyone who believes that the King James translators should frankly have begun chapter 53 at verse 13 of chapter 52. It is the servant's song. Behold, my servant shall prosper wisely, shall be exalted, and he shall be extolled or lifted up and be very high, highest of the high. And all who saw him, pardon me, were astonished. Why? Because his visage, his face, was marred more than any, more than all the sons of mankind, and his form more than the sons of men. It is telling to me that Scripture is not given to exaggeration. And Isaiah, the prophet, like all other of the authors of Scripture, received these words by direct revelation from the Holy Spirit of God himself. The Spirit of God cannot exaggerate. It is, at best, a stretching of the truth. And that is anathema to his character and to his ministry. An exaggeration may also be akin to a lie, because when a fact is stretched enough, it becomes basically a lie. And God is never the author of lies. And so we have to take this verse and we have to just read it with wonder, with a mixture of horror and delight, because it was all for us, that his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than among the sons of men. I do not know how you can read this, frankly, and then read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of the Lord, how he was beaten, how they literally ripped the beard from his face, how he was repeatedly slapped and punched, and how his back was scourged, and everything that happened to him at the hands of the Roman soldiers, and not see the fulfillment of these verses. But they do. I am sure I've said this here, but it was a very long time ago. Actually debated whether to say this or not, but my brother and I both worked in an operating room, the hospital we were born in fact. I was a volunteer. He was paid. I was an orderly. I got rooms ready and I cleaned up the mess. At times would go and pick up patients to wheel them up for surgery. And he worked for the anesthesia associates in that hospital. And we worked on weekends, Saturdays all day, and Sundays if they needed us. Didn't happen often. And so whenever there was a slow time, he, who was very serious about medicine and literally went later went through medical school, of course, he would go to the library, and one day he came back and he was very quiet, and I said, "Lynn, what's going on?" And he said, "I've got to show you something. I can't even tell you something that I found in an old journal of plastic surgery, reconstructive surgery." And it took maybe 3 or 4 weeks, but it was a slow enough day. He said, "Come with me to the library." I didn't even know the hospital had one. And he took me, and he found this volume. It was very thick and extremely heavy. And he put it down, and he went through, and he found the series of pages. And he turned it around, and he said, "Look at this." And it was a picture of a woman in London who had taken a seizure, and she had fallen face first into glowing coals of a fireplace. And evidently, it was a long time before her family discovered what had happened. And that first picture, I couldn't believe. I said, "Lynn, she could not have lived." He said, "She did. She did. There were just a few charred pieces of skin hanging from her skull about to the back of her head and right down into her throat. No hair, eyes burn out." And I said, "Honestly, she lived?" He said, "Keep turning the pages." And I saw the photographic reconstruction through 58 surgeries where they rebuilt this dear woman's face. And at the end, there was a picture of her walking with her seeing eye dog and a harness on the streets of London. And other than the fact that she was wearing very black glasses because of her blindness, they had done a remarkable job. And he said, "Is there a verse that comes to mind when you see that?" And there was. "His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than among the sons of men." I've never been able to grasp that. We weren't there. We never saw what they did to him. But I think it's very safe to say that he would have been unrecognizable for who he was. Verse number 15, "So shall he startle." Never quite understood the sprinkle, but "startle many nations." What a prophecy this is, and we know that it will be true. Kings will shut their mouths at him for that which they had not seen. That which they had not been told, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they'll consider. This one who was so battered and bruised, who will forever bear, at the least, the marks of the cross, his hands, or more probably his wrists, of a lamb freshly slain for all of eternity, kings will be startled. And we have here, of course, not only tribulation truths, we have other truths at the second coming and the like. What are those wounds? Those are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And Isaiah says, "But who's believed this report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And so this last week, since Neil sent me the schedule, and I saw that I was on for this particular section, I have been going back to something that, honestly, I think of all the time. Who has believed our report? It's not because of me. It's not because of you that we have been brought into the amazing lifetime and eternal truths of this report. The Spirit of God drew us. Thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who brought us to the point where we repented and were caused to look away to the one that this chapter, this entire section, speaks of. "He shall grow up," verse number 2, "before him as a tender shoot and as a root out of parched ground." When we think of tender shoots, we have to think of spring coming. It's a wonderful thing in a way to see the first green grass of spring. Another part of me kind of faints inside because I know how much grass cutting is going to be ahead of me in the months until it thankfully goes dormant again. And you look at your garden and there are these flower bulbs that have been planted in some cases years ago. And all of a sudden through the mulch you see the first little parts of their leaves. And in the midst of this barren, parched, ungodly, despicable world, when the Savior grew up and before his Father, he saw him as this little tender shoot coming out of all of the barrenness and a root out of parched ground. Some of us have been to deserts before, not just in the American West, but in other countries. And you go for miles and miles and miles, and you just don't see anything at all. Any signs of vegetation or life. Long before, well, no, not long, but a couple of years probably before Carol and I were even married, I gave a concert in Calgary, Alberta. And when I stepped off of the airplane, it was the days before the jetways came out and met a plane. It was like a punch in the solar plexus. It was the coldest I've ever been. The regular temperature, they told me, was 58 below zero. And the wind chill was around 80 degrees below zero. I stepped off of the plane. And I literally felt like I got punched. My nostrils immediately froze together, and I spent that trip wondering how on earth people chose to live there. Because I don't think I know I couldn't. And we got to the auditorium where the concert was to be, and I get out of the car and I just stopped, holding a scarf over my nose so my nostrils didn't freeze again. I said, "What is that sound?" Every single car in the parking lot, as far as the eyes could see, they cracked the front windows a little tiny bit for air circulation, I suppose. And they left their engines running. And they said, "Oh yeah, if we didn't, when we came out at the end of tonight, none of us would be able to start our cars." It was, so far, it's been my worst experience with terribly, devastatingly cold weather. 5 months later, I was back in Calgary for a Christian booksellers convention. I had to sing at that as well. And it was the end of May, and I still saw the devastation that that kind of a winter played. Leaving home, we had been well underway towards spring. But I wanted to get up to a town called Red Deer, Alberta, and I borrowed a car from dear friends. And as I was driving, it was mile after mile through the Canadian plains of nothingness. And in the middle of a field, I saw a small plant with one crimson-red flower. And these are the things that come to mind when I read this verse. He will grow up before him in the midst of a landscape as barren as the moon, devastated by sin. He'll grow up before him as a tender shoot and as a root out of parched ground, parched soil. Verse number 3, he is despised and rejected by men. If we have the beauty of the Lord Jesus pictured for us in prophecy in verse 2, we have his betrayal in these next verses. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed, But it is one horrible feeling. The author and preacher Max Lucado once wrote in one of his books on the subject of betrayal, he said, "You realize, don't you, that betrayal is never a weapon found in the arsenal of an enemy. Betrayal is always found in the quiver of a friend." I take his point. We expect from our enemies, i.e. the world. It was covered not that long ago on Wednesday night. We expect that the world will despise us. They hated the Lord Jesus. Many still do. By extension, they will hate us. And it's growing. It's growing. Whereas Christians once upon a day, even in my lifetime, were considered even by unbelievers to be very good people, salt of the earth, the kind of neighbors that you would want. Today we, of course, are the great stumbling blocks, the barriers against societal evolution. And growingly, they are hating us. It's gone from a fairly restrained resentment to an outright hatred of Christianity, and by extension, those who follow the Christ of Christianity. And so we read this verse, he's despised and he is forsaken by men. He came unto his own, we read, and his own received him not. He was the man of sorrows and the friend of grief. I read once one author who said the best or the closest friend of grief. Touched my heart deeply. We hid, as it were, his face from us. We turned from him. He never turned his face from us. And he is still never more than a repentant prayer away from lost sinners who want to meet him. He was despised, and we esteemed him as nothing. Betrayal. Ah, dear friends, the most humbling thought that can ever hit us is this. You and I were part of all of those descriptions of verse 3, once upon a time. You and I, if left to natural device, would still be that way. But thank God. That's not why he came. He didn't come to be betrayed and rejected and mope away. Surely he has borne, verse 4, our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. But we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was bruised for my iniquities. He was for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. And the chastisement for my peace was upon him. And by his stripes, these are literally wounds that open. A graphic picture of the scourging that would come. By his stripes, we're healed. Today in the Lord's Supper, we had a lot of pointings towards praising him for his worth, for who he is, and it's fitting. It's also fitting for us every Lord's Day to have before us a loaf of bread, the cup. These are symbols that he chose, obviously, to commemorate his body that was not only bruised, it was broken. And his blood that was shed. Not for a temporary covering, as we were reminded earlier, but for the eternal remission of sins. And it causes us to just sit back and, in the words of an extremely old hymn, to exclaim this, "Say, while lost, in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me?" What was it like for us? Well, all we like sheep. We've gone astray. It's not, I am told, that sheep are necessarily a very stupid animal. It's not that they are like chickens or some that have tiny little brains that don't really function all that well. It's that sheep are just careless. Maybe a better word would be thoughtless. Their only desire is to graze. And so they put their heads down and they start eating and they wander. And if they hit a bare patch, they just find another patch of grass and they'll wander over to that and back and forth and back and forth. And all of a sudden, they're so far away from safety that the shepherd needs to take over and bring them in. And that's how it is with us, isn't it? Humanity is this way. Even good people, the people that the world would consider very honorable, law-abiding citizens, people that help others, they just kind of put their heads down in oblivion. And they wander. And that's a description of the world in which we live. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And all of the rest of these verses here, many of whom, since there's only a few minutes left that we have to leave, we come down to verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Hebrew word here, mechalal, is a very strong word for delight. If you understand that, please, please teach me after this session is over. It strongly delighted the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, and when once his soul has made this offering for sin, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, thank God, how atoning and how perfect the sacrifice, for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, of the majesty on high. And a verse that thrills me, which we'll probably have to close with, he will see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Again, frankly, I need you to explain this one to me, because I just don't get it. I know myself too well. I know my heart. I know my mind. I know how badly I can wander. And yet, in it all, there is coming a day when he will stand beaming with pride and delight. And he will look at what appears to be an innumerable throng of people. But they are perfectly numbered. Yes, the saints of all the ages, but specifically you and I, the church. And undoubtedly he will review everything that he went through, that he passed through at the place called Golgotha. and before it, and even his burial until his resurrection. He'll look at all of it. He'll remember it. He shall review the travail of his soul, and looking at us, he'll be satisfied. I don't get it, but somehow he does. May God thrill us in a world in which this chapter is largely rejected to just feast on this as the week progresses, and to remember that one who became obedient to the very point of death. He became obedient to something that had zero claim on him. And then he tasted it willingly for us. May God both challenge and thrill our hearts as we consider these words. Father, thank you for this amazing section of Scripture. We could speak, Father, all of us, for hours. We could have a Bible study now that would go well into the afternoon with everyone talking about their favorite verses, favorite phrase, favorite words within this glorious 15-verse section. How every piece of them was perfectly fulfilled by our blessed Savior. Grandfather, that this might not be the last that we consider it for a while, but that these blessed truths will work their way deep into our hearts and souls and subconscious, that we might be filled again with the awe and wonder that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.